All right, we're going to try to give you a final flyover on these dispensations here. And we have to remember that a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested by God in respect of obedience to some specific revelation that God has shown people of what his will is. So in every dispensation, God gives revelation and demands accountability. And we're outlining seven of these. And you have a chart there. You have a chart on your little worksheet there. I gave you a bigger one with more details. It's not to confuse you. It's just that I'm learning from my wife, who's very much a visual learner, that big, colorful things seem to help people. And from a pastor's point of view, they are also great distractions. So I wasn't quite sure I wanted to hand it all. I said, oh, well, just hand it all out. Maybe it'll help along the way. But the simplistic chart here is on your study sheet. And it starts with innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, church, and kingdom. In some, you will see the other bigger chart. It has grace. And in one of the previous three sessions that we've done on dispensations, I mentioned that there has always been God's grace. God has shown his grace from the very beginning and will continue to show that grace all the way through the kingdom. And so rather than seeing the sixth dispensation, grace, I see it as the church because of the text, the scriptural text that is being used here, which is simply Acts chapter 2 all the way through to Revelation, I believe it's chapter 19, and I'll touch on that as time permits. But you'll notice in the bigger chart, it has John 1:17. I'm not suggesting that I'm smarter than any of these, this man in particular. I'm just simply saying that my understanding from my own study would differ a bit on that sixth dispensation because it's the church. Revelation chapter 3, I think, actually is where the church would end. Grace continues through the millennium. And so that sixth dispensation runs from Acts chapter 2, where Pentecost, where the Spirit comes, church is established, and churches are going all the way through till Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we have the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so that's why I put in this smaller chart with the outline church, and then we have kingdom. All right, so I'm going to go quickly through each of these dispensations, and as quickly as time will allow me, and we'll try to be done at 5 o'clock for everybody's well-being. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we run that all the way through chapter 3 and verse 6, where we have creation and so forth. We come to chapter 3, the serpent in the garden, tempting. And verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and that it, to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. And he also did eat. He did eat. And so we have here the first dispensation. God gave an expectation, God gave a revelation, and the accountability. And when you read through that story, you recognize that God says you can have all the trees but this one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when you go back and you read through and you see that God comes through during the evening hour and he is seeking Adam, he knows where Adam is, but he wants Adam to answer the question, where are you? Where are you? There's his accountability. And then God begins to ask questions of him as to, why are you hiding? Who told you that you're naked? These are all accountability questions. These were not things that they were aware of prior to their disobedience to God. And so when we discuss the first dispensation of innocence or innocency, we find here that God makes it very clear that up to the point of Eve's disobedience, there was a sense of innocency. The word has kind of got hung up on some people, and they've chosen the word freedom instead of innocence. But I like innocence. It works if you understand the context of, as to how that is derived. Now, in the sense of Adam and Eve, they were not accurately living lives that were matching the complete holiness of God. So we don't want to take away anything more than just that word innocency. Just because they were innocent doesn't mean that they were as holy as God was holy. Only God is that holy. He's supremely holy. And so the Lord was fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. God taught Adam and Eve by word and action that he was righteous and holy and just. Just because Scripture is silent on the everyday events, it doesn't mean that God wasn't interacting with them, because there is a sense that we can take that when the moment that there was sin, Adam and Eve had sinned and disobeyed God by taking of the tree, God's coming through as if it were, he's coming again. He's visiting with them. This was a regular routine. And when they sensed that God was there, they hid themselves. Where did they learn that? Their innocence was robbed because of their disobedience. God gave Adam and Eve a test, and that was an appropriate test. Any test that God brings into our lives is an appropriate test. We shouldn't use words like, God, this is unfair. You're not fair. God is more than fair. And this is where his mercy comes in. Yes, he did allow them to eat of the tree freely. That was their free choice. Why did God do that? Why couldn't God just have said, well, he could have stopped them, but it wouldn't have been their choice. When God puts things before us and the charge is for us to obey, and we have a decision, we have that free will, we have a will that we can freely exercise, are we exercising our will to please him and to show our love for him? Or do we go the different direction and show how much we love ourselves more? And yes, God had prohibited. He had told them exactly all the information they needed. He just said, you can eat of every tree, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told them that the result of their disobedience would result in death in verse 17. Very clearly here. Let's see, chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's a double emphasis there that we don't see in the English. Dying, you shall die. Now, did they need to have an understanding of what death was? All they've known is life. Nothing's died around them up to this point, as far as we can understand. But to put that double emphasis there, dying, you shall die. Ongoing death. Death on death. That's pretty severe. And it was as if it went in one ear and out the other. And how true is that for many of us from time to time? So sin marred God's image and marred his image in man, not his image in himself, but in man. And God's judgment came. Immediately, they were dying. And they were headed for an eternal death. Immediately. Because of disobedience. And Paul speaks to that point in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's an incredible study to recognize that in this first dispensation, God just simply said, here's my will, don't do this. If you do, you will die unto dying. You shall die the death. And they disobeyed. And so as they plunged into sin, and all the ill effects of that sin came on them that very moment, God was still just and gracious and forgiving. And this continues all the way through Scripture, that God in His mercy continues to show His plan of redemption. They were commanded to continue to fill the earth and control the earth. They continued to have a vegetarian diet. Not that there's anything spiritual about it. It's just that that's what God's plan was at the beginning. We are still to fill the earth. Of course, we know that in the book of Acts, the dietary laws were basically explained away for Peter to understand that there is nothing unholy to be eaten in that sense. And so all foods, meat included, were welcomed. And so man in his innocence, that extends from creation of Adam to the expulsion of Adam and Eve in the garden and from the garden. And they were placed outside of that garden, and that garden was guarded so that they would not return. Can you imagine if they participated in other matters in the garden? What kind of devastation would be on mankind? God in His mercy pushed them out to protect not just them, but the rest of humanity. The dispensation of innocence results in these three or so passages of Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And then we come to conscience. Conscience, and that conscience is from the fall to the flood. From the fall to the flood. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so two children, the earth's population has gone from 2 to 4. And we recognize that in the midst of the fall, man has a conscience. We see that conscience being disturbed, as I related earlier, to the Lord coming through in the dew of the evening and saying, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Why? Who told you that you were naked, etc.? So God closes the door on that dispensation of dealing with man and begins, as a result of the fall, no longer innocence, that all flesh was now going to be corrupt upon earth, and that the wickedness of man, we're told in Scripture, was wicked continually in the evil imaginations and the thoughts of heart and the evil of the hearts of men. And Cain becomes the case study in this dispensation, that man's conscience would not keep man from failing to honor God. Humanity grew, so did immorality, not immortality, immorality and violence. And that that horrible violence between two brothers, and the Lord kind of pulls back the curtain on that brotherly rivalry, and we get a picture of how brutal and how ugly sin can become. It goes from disobeying God, which seems to be very innocent, to now the second generation killing one another. And then humanity just grows in that immorality and in that violence over four chapters, in fact, from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 8, which is the story of Noah, God commanding Noah to build an ark. A flood was coming. These are concepts that Noah was not familiar with. Flood, what's that? They hadn't seen rain. What's rain? Build an ark. What's an ark? A lot of these things were strange. If I was to tell you to go out and build a whipper chisel, come back and have it ready tomorrow, what were you going to do? You're going to need to know something. You just can't make it appear out of thin air. And so God in his mercy not only commands Noah to build the ark, but he gives him the dimensions and then gives him the instructions. And of course, we know the story. The people all around him were mocking him. Noah's continuing to be a witness and a testimony. The activities of Noah and his family building this ark continue to be a testimony. And it seemingly is that the world, as they know it, is mocking them continually for this. And in God's grace, God delivered Noah and his family. Again, to come back to that event of the flood, and the estimation is that there weren't just 100 or so people or 1,000 or so people. There were millions of people on the earth. And the earth looked quite different then than it does now. You had all kinds of major shifts in the plates of the earth. You had shifts in mountains and the ice glaciers and all of these things. When you study it out scientifically, it is rather more than just a flood killing off all these people. There was a unique change in the demographic or in the geographic scene of the earth. Man had lost his innocence in the fall, and the conscience is depicted here, where we see murder, we see blasphemy, we see ridicule, we have all kinds of fleshly things being described for us in these chapters between 4 and 8. And then after the flood, what happens? You have a horrible incident with Noah getting drunk, and then the incestual activities there. It appears in Scripture that it's only moments after the flood, but it's not. But there was definitely the result of man in his sin is still there. Sin is still evident. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 is a key verse for us in at least nailing down this dispensation of conscience. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear or reverence, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, to the delivering, by the which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He acted by faith, obeyed God by faith, built the ark by faith, closed the door, or God closed the door on them. They entered into the ark by faith, and God preserved them. And so there is a conscience. And there are two things really to take away from this. That is one, that from the fall to the flood, wickedness increased. From the fall in the garden to the flood in Genesis 8, wickedness increased. And in the midst of all of this, the second thing to know is that God's grace is preserving a remnant. God's grace is preserving a remnant. And it's obvious in those who love and obey God in spite of what others say and do. And again, the key figure for that is Noah. Noah continued to revere the Lord, continued to obey, continued to act by faith. But out of all of this, and once the flood was done, the floods dissipated, and they got back on dry land, and they had their worship service there. We find that the next dispensation, human government. We have the failure of man to obey God in the age of innocence as well as in the age of conscience. Man's fall in the garden brought divine judgment. However, we mentioned God's continuing to show grace throughout all of these failures and sinful failures of man. God displays his grace in Genesis 3:15 by the shedding of blood to provide a covering for Adam and Eve when they lost their innocence and entered into the dispensation of conscience. Man knew what God required. He chose to defy God, chose to pursue a sinful course of life, and God brings destruction, and that's what's going to happen at the end of this age. After the millennium, we will have, as Scripture teaches, a destruction of the earth and the heavens, and there will be a new earth and a new heaven. But the human government detail is very, very important for us to recognize that God started out creation with the first divine order, and that is the family, Adam and Eve and children, the family. Then the next divine order was human government. And human government is in that third dispensation that we're looking at here. From chapter 8, verse 15, all the way through to chapter 9, verse 29. Some see it going all the way through to chapter 11, verse 9. God saves 8 people out of those millions. 8. And that causes me to reflect on the idea that when the Lord Jesus was teaching, straight is the way, or narrow is the way, few there go therein, broad is the way, many go in there. Few into the straight and narrow, many into the wide way to destruction. So this dispensation of human government resulted upon a place geographically on the plain of Shinar. And it was an attempt to become independent of God. Remember the Tower of Babel? And that all closed in judgment. God brought confusion of the languages. All the while, the animal population was increasing, but it certainly was under different conditions than it was originally in the garden prior to the fall. We have Noah expressing his gratitude in worship after they got onto dry ground. There is conditional provisions being defined in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, great is thy faithfulness, and day and night shall not cease. So those are the conditions of the provision. We have a covenant responsibility detailed for us in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And we'll not take the time to read that, but God's blessing, pronouncing a blessing on Noah and his family, his sons, and telling them again to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, etc. And verse 8, God speaks unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And we know that as the Noahic covenant. That's how that's described. And so this is all funneling into this particular leaving the conscience. Not that conscience doesn't remain, but now we have a new dispensation on human government. And then we come from that to promise. Promise. And cut through some of this here quickly. So now God calls Abram. They enter into a covenant. Some of the promises to Abraham and his descendants were purely by God's grace. They were unconditional. Some were unconditional. These either have been or will yet be fulfilled literally. They're not to be taken any other way but literally. Other promises were conditional upon the faithfulness and the obedience of the Israelites. And every one of these conditions was violated by Israel and continued to be violated by Israel. And the dispensation of promise resulted in the utter failure of Israel. And it closed in judgment. We know this as the bondage. The judgment that Israel received was the Egyptian bondage. And so we go from the call of Abram to the giving of the bondage, or the Egyptian bondage, however you wish to lay that out there. So now we move to law. And again, there are promises that were made in that dispensation of promise that are ongoing. So some of these things don't cut off. They just a new presentation of God to another generation. So man under law, again, the grace of God came to help the helpless and redeem the chosen people out of the hand of the oppressor, Egypt, Pharaoh. In the wilderness of Sinai, God proposed to Israel a covenant of law. Instead of humbly pleading for a continued relation of grace, they presumed with an interesting answer, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. That's sort of making a promise. God, whatever you say, we'll do it. Just give us what we want. Give us what we think we need. Give us what you're holding out before us. And again, the history of Israel in the wilderness and in the promised land is one long record of flagrant, persistent violation of the law. After multiple warnings, and I would submit that that is the majority of the rest of our Old Testament entering into the Gospels. Multiple warnings. And God closed the testing of man by law in judgment. First Israel, then Judah. Kingdoms divided after Solomon. Assyria, the enemy of God's people, God uses as the instrument of judgment against the northern kingdom, Israel. Then God uses the evil Babylonians as the instrument of his retribution on the southern kingdom. And so they're dispersed. Millions of people are dispersed. Some are taken, some are left, others are running for their lives. And then we find a feeble, small few, a remnant, return to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. And we know that in due time, Christ came, born of a woman, made under the law. And both the Jews and the Gentiles conspired to crucify him. This is all happening. And I know I jumped quickly from Exodus to the Gospels, but all this happened and in this particular dispensation of law. And there are several scriptures. Let me give you an opening scripture of Exodus 19, 1 through 8, and a final one of Galatians 3, 10. I can give you the span of verses if you're interested later on or sometime down the road. So now we come to the dispensation of grace. And I think we can pretty much understand. Again, I mentioned one calls it grace, the other calls it the church. And we're going from the day of God's... Give me a second here. Going from the day of the day of Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. That's number 6. And the church is really not founded, and this is where sometimes things get a little blurry in our understanding or in our own interpretation and defining of things. The church does not happen until the book of Acts. It is not in the Gospels. It is spoken of when Peter is addressed by the Lord Jesus, upon this rock I will build my church. It's speaking on many levels there, but speaking to the effect that God was going to use Peter to preach the message that he ended up preaching that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. God did the work. Peter was used as an instrument. Peter is not the first of a line of succession of leaders of a church. In fact, there's no record that Peter was a pastor. James was the pastor of that church. Peter seems to... be more in a support role more than anything. But this dispensation of the church, we talk about law, we talk about grace, and there are so many details in law. I just didn't want to overwhelm. I tried to keep this as simplified as I could because there are so many details in each of these dispensations that it's worthy of a much longer period of time of address and study. But the notion of the purpose of Christ's coming was to redeem sinners. But following that, the purpose was to build his church, was to institute the called out ones, and that they in turn would get this gospel message propagating throughout the world. We see this clearly delineated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is exactly how the book of Acts is outlined in the activities that are recorded by Luke. It starts in Jerusalem, then goes to Judea, then Samaria, and there we find the Apostle Paul unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And it continues to go in that direction, and it needs to continue. And then we have number 7, the millennium, or the kingdom. That's from the second coming of Christ. Kingdom, from the second coming of Christ through eternity future. Man will be under the personal reign of Christ after these purifying judgments, which attend to the personal return of Christ to the earth. He will reign over restored Israel and over the earth for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years, sometimes I have to pause and pinch myself. I hope I don't live to be 100. But 100 years, we get kind of excited if we know somebody who's 100 years old. That we say that's unusual. So 10 lifetimes, if we live to be 100, 10 lifetimes is 1,000 years. Christ is going to be reigning for a long time. There's going to be a lot of people born and dying. There's going to be a lot of procreation and sinners being born, and sin will multiply upon sin because that's what sin does. It doesn't go away. It just escalates from one generation to the next. And so in his reign, there will be rebellion. In his reign, there will be disobedience. In his reign, as the perfect sovereign on the throne, while his seat of power will be in Jerusalem, and his saints will reign with him, including those who are saved during the time in which he is reigning, but also, I believe, us, those of us who got saved during the church age, will be associated with him in his glory. And we go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 11 to get a flavor of that. And we can see that in Revelation 19, verses 11 and following, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. But then Satan's going to be loosed for a little season. He finds the natural heart of man being prone to evil. And he gathers the nations to battle against the Lord and his saints. He's released for a moment, and already he's got an army. And this last dispensation of kingdom will close, like all the others, in judgment. And this is the ultimate judgment, the great white throne judgment. The wicked dead are raised and finally judged, and then come the new heaven and a new earth, and eternity begins. And that's Revelation 20. And these dispensations, if we can lock these in and have them either in our Bible, and while you're reading through Genesis, you get through those, okay, this is the dispensation of innocence. And then you pick up and you're reading through chapter 4 through chapter 8. This is conscience, and so forth. It will help you keep things in their proper box. What's happened over generations is they try to take things over here and sew it together with something over here, and it really doesn't belong because they didn't keep their boxes, if you will, together. This is where covenant theology, we started with this several months ago. Covenant theology sees no boxes. They see no differentiation by God in dealing with man. It's either the covenant in the Old Testament, and they transfer to the church, church and Israel. And yet, when we look at Scripture from the dispensational point of view, we see a distinction. The church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Nowhere. That's God's new plan, the new covenant. That new covenant was given to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so when we keep those things in order, they will help us keep a proper understanding of how God is dealing with man, how he dealt with man in the past, and how he's dealing with man in the present. And right now, we're in that church age. We're in that sixth dispensation. And as you see on one of your charts, we have the rapture is the next thing in that church age. That will end the church age. And then you have the 7 years of tribulation, which I think the chart that I put on your worksheet this morning, I didn't have time to really highlight that, but that is probably my most beloved chart of all charts. Dr. Bob Shelton, if you've never read his book on God's Blueprint of Prophecy, I would highly recommend it. I have a copy I'm willing to lend to you, but I need your social security number and phone number. No, I'm happy to lend it to you. Because what it will do is it will give you a proper perspective of prophecy without all the clouded confusion. And so that chart kind of lays it out dispensationally, as does this little chart on your worksheet this afternoon. You have 7 years of tribulation. Then after that, as that ends, Jesus comes with his saints to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And after that is judgment again. At the end of every dispensation, there is judgment. You say, well, what judgment ends the church age? The tribulation. That's a judgment upon the people who rejected Christ on earth. The ultimate judgment, of course, is the great white throne judgment, which ends all judgments. Any questions?